maybe grab your Bible, because we're headed in to Hebrews. Excited to do it. This is actually one of those times that I so look forward to talking through this amazing text that we get. Because sometimes it seems like the Bible is full of great theology, but it doesn't necessarily connect with impacting how I actually live. And I hope you can't say that after we look at today's passage. It's absolutely incredible how it impacts how you and I think of living and experience the living of our life. So we're in Hebrews chapter 9, and that's where we are, going through the first part of this amazing letter that was written by somebody we don't know who it was. We're walking through the wonder of our salvation, that Jesus Christ, who's a priest, established a new relationship. We looked at that last week, the new covenant, better promises, all of what he's done. And how does that affect us? What does it actually mean as we gather to worship? Because one of the absolute life changers for me is the change to your conscience. The change to your conscience. That may not seem like a big deal. We've been talking about these massive, huge things, but your conscience is really important to you. You say, well, what? I don't even really think about things like that, Dax. What is it? So your conscience, your moral compass, your knowing of what's right and wrong, your evaluation of yourself. It's more than just, you know, some people used to say it's a little devil on one shoulder and a little angel on the other, and who you're going to listen to. No, that's not really a good image for your conscience. Your conscience is your self-evaluation of how you're doing. How is your life? Are you doing right or wrong? Are you in the right? Are you in the wrong? Should you be confident in your heart's desires and actions and behaviors? Or should you be ashamed and guilty? Try and be better. I can't tell you the number of people that I get to talk to, and even looking in the mirror, where sometimes I feel guilt and heaviness and weight. Rightly so, my conscience tells me. Other people I look at and say, man, I hope they feel bad about what they're doing. That's all issues of the conscience, right? Issues of right and wrong. You know, like when I was like, this wasn't me, but this is a good friend. They stole a candy bar when they were a kid. I won't out them. That's a horrible crime. And there they stole a candy bar, and for several days, you know, thinking, oh man, I stole a candy bar. So eventually they came back with their quarter, because a long time ago, and paid back for their candy bar because they felt bad. What's that? A guilty conscience weighing on how they're going to act and live. And what we see today, or standing on today, is that our relationship with Jesus Christ changes how we experience life, because it changes your conscience. Something happens. Really great news. So that's the point of this morning. It's the work of Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ that purifies, that cleanses your conscience. This critical aspect of us boldly coming before God right now is that our conscience is clean. So I want to jump into the text, but realize it's taking this amazing concept that now we have of Jesus, our high priest, very difficult for us to understand, mediating a better covenant, which I start to get. But this, one of the outflows, huge for your life, the conscience. We're going to talk about it in terms of our awareness of what's going on in life, our effort, and then really the cleansing. So we're going to start with our conscience here, and we're starting with our awareness. That's chapter 9, verse 1. Let's look. He writes this. Now, even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place of holiness. Okay, it may seem strange to you. Here we're talking about the conscience, and we're jumping right in to the first covenant, the old covenant. We looked at that last week. It's not for us. It's been set aside. But it was where you worshiped God. And he's making an observation here that you should make with him. This setter of standards that God has. This thing that God did with the choosing his people and then dwelling in their midst under the covenant that they had. Look, he said, they had a place of worship, right? You guys know this place. It was the tabernacle and later the temple. And he writes about it. He said, for a tent was prepared, a tabernacle. The first section in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence. Amazing things. It's called the holy place. Behind the second curtain, so there's a curtain separating it, right? In the inner room, a second section called the most holy place. Having the golden altar of incense and the Ark of the Covenant covered on all sides with gold. So super precious in there. In which that Ark of the Covenant was a golden urn holding the manna. Remember the bread from heaven. An Aaron's staff that budded and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Amazing stuff. I want to go into every one. And in fact, when we did Exodus, we talked about some of these things. It'd be great to go off and talk about them now. But with the author, he says, look, of these things we cannot speak now in detail. Well, why not? Those are important. Because there's something more important. There's the point he's making. And it goes beyond the lampstand and the bread of the presence and beyond even the Ark of the Covenant and delineating out. He just wants you to make sure you see this very basic, easy to, I hope, accept point. There were two rooms. Right? No one's going to argue that there were two rooms. There's the holy room. That's great. The holy place. But then there was the most holy place. That's what he wants you to see. By the way, where are the people? People are outside all of it. But then when you wanted to talk to God, you got a priest. And then you made the offering and the priest dealt with the offering. And they went in and out of the holy place. But there's that other room. So that's what he says. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section. That's the holy place. Performing their ritual duties. But into the second, only the high priest goes. And he but once a year. And not without taking blood, which he offers for himself, because he's not worthy to get in there. And for the unintentional sins of the people, not even ones they know about. That's what happens, right? So the priest, you know, he's talking about the system. They're making offerings to God, good stuff. This Levitical system, people come, they make a burnt offering, they make a grain offering, a wave offering, real offerings to God, and they would take their sacrifice. It was right outside the holy place, right out the smoke going up, and sometimes they would go back and forth with ritual things inside. This cleansed themselves. It restored relationship with God. It said something to him. And if you went and gave a sacrifice, you were cleansing your conscience in some way. Look, I did that. You're doing what was right. You're clearing the deck, so to speak. It's like, it's almost time. I don't know if any of you guys haven't done your taxes yet, but it might be weighing on you. Oh no, I got to do this stuff. And when you actually get it done, great. Of course, it'll be October till I pay it off. But at least I did it. I did the thing I needed to do. It's a release. He's describing how this tabernacle later, the temple was set up. But here's the real point. This is the thing, he says, in the way that we've always lived. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet open as long as the first section is still standing. Wait there a minute with me. What's he saying? The way isn't open, right? It's always in the back of your mind. You always know it. If you were going to offer to God, you always know there's a room in there. You don't get to go in. It's always part of your evaluation. There's clean and unclean. Sure, you can scrub and get clean. But there's holy and real holy. And there's an awareness, isn't there? There's an awareness. If you're an Israelite and you're going to go to the temple, there's an awareness. You don't get to go into the most holy. What does that make you? Not most holy. Well, no duh, I'm not God. But that's an idea, right? That's something that becomes part of you, is that there's a real holiness out there. There's a real awesomeness out there. There's a real amazingness out there. And it's not you. It's awareness of life. And he even says this is symbolic for the present age. The world. Right? That's how the law works. You have a relationship with God through the priest. They worked in this first section. Your whole life is lived in the realization, the evidence in your face. There's an actual most holy room that you simply never belong in. Like a leper who can't go into the temple. I can dress you up. I can put clothes on you so you don't see it. But you know you're a leper. Right? Eventually it's going to be revealed, and it doesn't even need to be revealed because you know it. You know, at some basic level, you don't measure up. You're a fraud. We do all this like relative comparing, like, you know, I may not be perfect, but I'm more perfect than that person. I'm way better than the younger me. Right? What is that awareness, though, in the old covenant? It means you don't get to be with God. That's the awareness always. You don't get to be with the holy God. And in terms of your conscience, you're always a little dirty. It's just the truth. God's holy and you're not. Me neither. I'm aware of this relationship. I'm aware that my holiness is fiction. I'm aware that when I put on water and I wash dirt, that I'm not really, 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 really clean. I'm just kind of clean. I know it. You know it. We all know it. There's nobody perfect. Are you perfect? Oh, no, I'm not perfect. Well, then you're impure. Well, but everybody is, so it's okay. And I have my conscience deadened. It's not perfection that we're trying to evaluate. It's relative okayness. And there's no end to that because I can always find somebody who's a little more okay than me. I can find lots of people who are less okay than me. And so either I feel good about myself looking down on people, or I feel bad about myself looking up on people and their expectations of me. I'm caught always in this. I'm constantly evaluating my conscience, thinking about, am I okay? That's what he's talking about. The awareness at an absolute level that there's a problem. So if there's a problem, there's a most holy room, I can't go in. What's the answer? My first answer always was their answer, which is effort. Effort. That's the idea. If I know my conscience is telling me I'm not who I should be, then if I'm going to get a better conscience, my conscience pushes on me, I know right and wrong, I start moving towards the right. That's not a political statement. I mean moral. Right? This is what he says. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body imposed until the time of reformation. I would just say that word reformation at the end isn't the reformation of Martin Luther. It says, really, it's until the new age, until the newness comes. So that's the arrangement, right? To think about it. If you can't go in, then your conscience really isn't clear. And we're talking now about the conscience, right? Because that's what he says. cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. This whole thing is about your conscience. Easing the conscience. You can do gifts and offerings and deal with externals and get clean for a bit, but you don't deserve to walk into the holy place. Certainly not the most holy place. You aren't good enough, clean enough, pure enough. I hope you know that. I want to dwell on that a minute for us, because our efforts to cleanse the conscience consume us. I invite you to look at your life. I hope you find immediately, I hope you do, that by your best effort, even your Holy Spirit-inspired effort according to you, if you're claiming that, you see not perfection in yourself, but failure. Okay, let me give you an example, because, man, you're getting heavy, Doc. Okay, let's say your kid has a baseball game. I say this with punity because I don't like baseball. I'm sorry. Nathan Arps, oh boy, Siona. I'm now in an office where it's baseball fanaticism. So there's plenty of baseball goodness to go around, just not me. I go for chocolate malts if that's where we're going to go. Okay. But say your kid has a baseball game. Now it's not really about baseball. It's about your kid. And you say, you know, Dad, will you come? And you say, sure, kid, of course, I'd love to be at your ball game. But then as your day goes on, you get super busy at work and there's important meetings that happen and you miss it. You can't make it. You told him you'd come, but you just, you know, it's the reality of life, you know. You feel terrible. That's your conscience. Maybe you don't. Maybe you say, I don't. That doesn't hit me, Dax. But then find an example for yourself where it does, where you actually do something that you think is wrong. You feel bad about it. You've hurt somebody else. You've let somebody else down in your eyes and God's eyes, however that is, right? Because you could have rescheduled that business meeting. It wasn't actually that important. Maybe you just flat out forgot. You can't go back and go. You can pledge to go to another one. You can do other things. But the reality is you didn't do maybe what you should have done as a dad. I felt that a lot. Man, I could have been a better dad in that situation. What's that? That's my conscience. So then there's two options that come up when that happens to me. Not a baseball game. My kids don't play baseball. But, you know, I'm studiously avoiding feeling bad myself. I have enough of these. I'm just making you feel bad. But here's the thing. Option A, always, is this idea of reframe it. It really doesn't matter. Come on, Dax. People miss games all the time. You know, the kid's disappointed, but they'll get over it. Actually, it's probably good for them. Reality. Disappointment's part of life. You know, I try and ease my conscience by saying it's not a big problem. Everybody's got to miss their kids' game sometimes. Probably half the kids there don't have parents rooting them on. You know, the kid needs to grow thicker skin. What am I doing? I'm trying to reorient my compass, to reframe my issue, my behavior, even to myself, that it's okay. We do this with a lot of issues. You know, I was just made that way. I'm not really being bad. You know, that's why I lust, is God made me to lust. It's His fault. I was hungry, that's why I stole. Those sorts of things, right? I keyed that guy's car because he's a creep. Okay. That you're trying to reframe your compass to make something okay. So that way, if you can reframe it to yourself, then your conscience isn't really guilty. I mean, if you reset the moral compass, you don't have to worry about your conscience hurting. And here's the problem, though. You got a pesky internal compass. It lets you know you've failed, and it does. It hears about the truth, what God actually requires. It gets in there, and it's like, ah. I know I've failed. I think you do, too. We have real issues. Maybe you've committed adultery. Maybe you've fallen into drugs. Maybe you've gossiped or stolen or disobeyed or boasted. There's a million ways in which we know in our hearts we aren't up to our own knowledge of what's right. Not to mention, and you can't see it in yourself, you just think about how other people have failed you. The list is long. Right? I want to be their conscience and make them swallow in guilt. So option A sort of is kind of a pipe dream. It's like we reframe, but it doesn't really get there. But that's what people are kind of trying to do, is to try and ease their conscience by reframing. But usually it ends up in some form of option B. And option B is what we're referring to here. The effort line. Find the right payback. Atone for it, you know. Take the kid out to pure bliss. Yeah, pure bliss is for too much sugar. Sugar's bad for them. Okay, buy him a new baseball glove. Oh, they'll love that. Take him to the Mariners. Why do I do those sort of things? Because I know I messed up and I'm trying to make it right. Make it right for who? Well, for the kid, but mostly for me. I feel better. My conscience gets eased. I did a wrong thing. I paid the fine. That's what's in play here. It's the sort of the religious answer of what this verse is talking about. A good response under the law. Make contrition. Make reparations. Sort of religiously, if you get the point where you agree that you sin, then what can you do? Well, you can give sacrifices and gifts. That's a start. And what the text says here, in that gifts and sacrifices cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. They don't actually do the trick. They only deal with outside stuff because they don't touch the problem. It's okay horizontally because other people might be kind of stoked if you did some small thing bad and then you do something great for them. All of a sudden they're like, wow, that's cool. Why don't you miss my next ball game? I'd love to go to another Mariners game. But in my heart, there's the reality. I'm not okay. It didn't actually make the difference. There's this most holy room and You missed it. I'm never totally okay. I keep sinning, you know. I keep atoning. I don't actually improve. I get better on the outside, but not on the inside. And even my efforts to be better are halfway. Some people, you know, they try to make these reparations. This is a big deal to make yourself feel better. But what if it actually doesn't do anything? I was listening to a counselor once, and now they were serious. Neuthetic biblical counselor said, what you need to do to make yourself better when you do something wrong, your conscience will be better if you will make a reparation. So this guy came as example. He gave us this guy who had stolen, as he was employee, some liquor from his liquor store that he worked for. And 5 years later, he is like, I still feel so bad that I ripped that guy off. It's just been weighing on my conscience. So he went out to the store and he bought double the amount of beer that he had stole, and he took it back to the liquor store and he plopped it on the counter. Said, man, I'm here because this is what I did. And the guy behind the counter was like, oh, well, those are the prior owners. Wasn't even the owners. The next thing he said was, and we don't sell beer. The Christian counselor said that was still the absolute thing to do because he'll feel so much better that he did something. Do you see the problem? Absolutely 1,000% about you. Go do something for you. That was absolutely no use to the person he stole from. It was no use to the new owners. They weren't stolen from. They don't even use the stuff. But this grand gesture that we do for ourselves, then it's not even about you being good for other people. You say, well, I need to make reparations so that other people are actually made whole. No, it's almost always just for you. Your conscience should be extra sad. Because now you're selfishly trying to justify your own sin. Bah. Here's the problem. They're actually in a system, the best system there was. They could go with their sins and offer up a sacrifice, and it appeased God, and he set up the system. But they knew the whole time that they were unholy. Washed? Sure. They're not going into that second room. The only guy that goes in there, they tie like a rope to his ankle so if he dies, they can pull him out once a year. This is the problem of conscience. We have one. And if it's functioning correctly, it says in our efforts, we don't measure up. You already did the problem. You already committed the crime. You already blew up your relationship with adultery. You already messed up the whole thing with your lying and stealing and wrongness. You're hosed. Well, I'll make it right. Good luck. At least I'll feel better. Okay, at least that's honest. And by the way, your conscience can get seared. Have you ever heard of that? Worst teaching I've ever heard around this stuff. You should go read it. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 4 about the seared conscience. And it says that people who have seared consciences are saying you can make things better by stop eating meat. You can make things better and you can be holy if you avoid your flesh by not getting married. Yeah, that's somebody whose conscience has just lost its way. It's like saying, oh, I can actually do good by avoiding marriage or by being vegetarian. What? Yeah, that's a seared conscience. It can't tell right and wrong anymore. So our consciences aren't seared. That's not the problem, except in that we're constantly pulled towards thinking that we're good when we're not good. That would be searing. And to think the way out is something that you do, that would be searing. No, our consciences are fine. And they say you're not holy enough even when you do things of contrition because it doesn't work. And these seared conscience people who tell you if you do more hard-line things to get rid of your sin, and then you can be totally holy if you just make better choices. They're liars. You can't. If only there was a way. We're talking about life on earth. We're talking about the present system. What everybody's trying to do is to feel good about themselves, is to feel like the things they're doing are enough, is to feel like, oh man, my behaviors are actually acceptable. And here's this guy saying, you do know that if you believe in God and the way that the law was set up, they never got to go into the actual most holy place. Their conscience always knew it. And all the efforts down here didn't get them there. If only there's a way. Of course, there is a way. That's why we're here. This is the way. The clean conscience, it's not about your efforts at reparations. It's not about you at all. It's about what's been done for you. That's the cleansing. So it says in verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, the real tent, the heavenly tent, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Okay, this is just the gospel story. You know this story. Look what Jesus did, a once and for all offering. But wait, he's the Messiah. He's the high priest of the good things to come. Where did he go? This is the point. It's not just a recitation of the gospel. It's actually meant to give you assurance and amazement and wonder. He didn't just go into the holy place to like take over what the priest did. He went into the most holy place. That's what he's talking about. He went into the actual most holy place where God actually is. He entered once and for all. You remember, right? When Jesus tied the veil of the temple, tearing in two. That's the entry into the most holy place. He entered not with some animal blood, but with his own blood. This is the ground of our faith, the salvation that we have, the redemption of Christ through his death, the blood of the perfect Lamb of God. But the focus is on the conscience. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Take it in. Look, the law set up by God, the sacrifices of animals, the sprinkling of defiled people, cleaned up the outside, but the way inside was closed. But this Jesus, he's done more. What do you mean more? He purifies you. He sanctifies you. Say that again, man. His blood sanctifies you. The sanctification, the set apartness, the cleansing that we have is that Jesus' blood has cleansed our conscience. How do you enter the most holy place? You answer, well, by the blood of Jesus, Dax. Is your conscience clear? Well, yeah. How? Jesus paid for all my sin. You don't deserve to be with God. Yes, I do. Why? Jesus paid for all my sin. He did it. It worked, right? All my efforts to atone, all my gifts and promises to God don't do a thing. My conscience knows I'm not worthy to be in the same room as God. But now my conscience can be washed. No guilt. Not because your moral compass has been tossed. But oh no, sin is sin. It's actually been cleansed. I can actually call it all wrong that's wrong. Instead of trying to self-justify and trying to tease out my imperfect deeds and find the little bits of good in them. Oh no, now I can say, hey, imperfect, but the perfect is Jesus, and I'm clean. You see, my conscience has been purified from dead works. Those are works I'd otherwise do to try and cleanse me. Self-atonement, acts of contrition, like animals that I would sacrifice to pay for my sin, they're dead ends. Your reparations don't make it right. The boat sailed, dude. When you really hurt someone, you come back and say, well, you know, I'd like to make it right. That's fine. They may even like it. There's nothing wrong with that under the law. But that's not your holiness. Holiness is what Jesus Christ has done for you. Their holiness too. See, my conscience knows that. My only hope is the actual holy, perfect, amazing promise of Jesus Christ for me, by which I boldly go into the throne room of God, even though if you followed me around for 15 minutes, make it five, you'd find 12, 15, 25, 35 things I do wrong. You dig up and say, Dax, look what you did last year, and you've been hiding it. How can you possibly even pray? Because my conscience is clean. What do you mean clean? You're a sinner. Yeah, clean, because Jesus Christ paid for me. That's it. Well, but you haven't gone back and made it right with the 35 people you hurt. Okay, that might be wise. Restoring your relationship, I get it. Nothing wrong with any of that. That's not my cleanliness. That's not my ability to be holy and to stand and to come into God's presence. Not even a second. My conscience has been purified to serve the living God, because if I trust in Jesus, I'm free to not worry about me, to not make my actions about me obtaining more enoughness, making sure I'm approved. I'm approved. My reasonable response is, hey, I'll lay down my life, not to make myself pure, but to see myself pure. It's the answer to those of you, even in this room, I'm telling you, who are getting uncomfortable with this sermon, like me. I get uncomfortable. I like being moral. It makes me feel better than you. The gospel is uncomfortable because it's radical. But then you have to tell people, keep the law. Sure, guilt. Guilt is good if it's over sin, Dax. Be careful. Guilt is good if it drives you to the cross. Sure. Guilt is not good if it's your conscience condemning you in Christ. Christ paid for you. Are you saying his payment was not enough? Because I sometimes slip into that horrible thinking. Yeah, Jesus paid for me, but unless I stop this and do something different, I'm not clean. That's so wrong. That's spitting in the face of the one who shed his blood for you. God has made you clean. What God has made clean, would you call common? I know I'm stealing from acts. I'm stealing from animals that were unclean. I'm stealing from the Gentile world, you know, where they were, you can't eat those unclean animals. And God says to Peter, really? What I call clean, you're going to call dirty? God has made you clean. That's our faith. Forever, by the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus, the snake has been lifted up. Look to him and live. This is how we're free to serve Jesus, not out of guilt. You can read a book on Sunday afternoon and not feel guilty that it wasn't the Bible. You can enjoy the sunset and not secretly know you took time away from your kids. Jesus has paid for you. Your conscience is clear because of his blood. Live wisely, but you're free. Not because you've paid the time, not because you've been reformed. It's just, you know, there's sacrifice to try and earn the enoughness that's been given to you. Instead, you become a sacrifice because he's already cleansed you. That's why Romans 12 says it that way, right? That in fact, I think I put it here. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Yeah. All of those things, alive and holy and blameless, are what you are. Knowing that's your identity, oh, you are being used by God everywhere. A living sacrifice you are. Why? Because he made you alive. A holy sacrifice you are. Why? Because he made you holy. A blameless sacrifice. Why? Because he made you blameless. And you can stand and talk to people who say, but Dax, you're a sinner. Yes, I am. And my only hope is that Jesus Christ actually died for me. Talk about boldness. Talk about going in. Talk about everything being lawful for you, but not everything being helpful. That's because our Savior is the way. It's a whole nother room that we get to go into, the most holy, by the blood of Jesus Christ. Don't you for a second think it's not the most amazing gift you'll ever have to be united to Jesus, to be promised that he will make you new, to see he is your God. You are his people by what he's done. Trust him. Let your conscience ease in to the wonder that you're clean forever in him. And then you can still use it for the law and say, yeah, you know, I know good and evil over here. I see it and I can actually call balls and strikes in a way that's clean and clear because I know I'm covered forever. Amazing. Taste the freedom of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for what you've done. We do not deserve you. You are incredible to us. Help us to understand even a little bit the wonder of us coming into the most holy place. Help us to live with a conscience that actually has been cleansed because you promised that it is. You've done the work for us. Lord, in the midst of our continued sin and falling down, that we lean on and trust that you have paid it all for us. Thank you, Jesus, for the forgiveness that's in your name. It's in your name we pray.